The date was 1858, and the place was Boston. A dry goods salesman shared the gospel with a shoe salesman named Edward Kimball, who was then converted. Kimball went on to teach Sunday school and develop an intentional plan to share the gospel with every boy in his class. He was particularly burdened for a young man named Dwight. Dwight often fell asleep. It didn't matter what the subject was, Dwight seemed to be falling asleep. Here's how he explained what happened when he shared the gospel with the boy. I put my hand on his shoulder, and I leaned over, and I placed my foot upon a shoebox, and I asked him to come to Christ. Kimball left thinking that he had blown his opportunity. But Dwight left the store that day a new person and eventually became one of the most prominent evangelists in America at that time. His name is Dwight L. Moody. Under Moody's ministry, a man by the name of Wilbur Chapman was saved. His name was Billy Sunday. Billy Sunday was a professional baseball player. He had the day off and attended one of Wilbur Chapman's evangelistic meetings and converted to Christ. Through Sunday's preaching, a man named Mordecai Ham was saved. And it was at a Mordecai Ham crusade in 1934 that a high school student named William Franklin embraced the gospel. And he was born again. He had told people that he would never go to a crusade, but when he heard some students were going to interrupt the speaker, he went to see what would happen. The young man caused quite a fuss, and William later wrote, "I got out as soon as I could, and I said, 'I'm through. Can't do that.' But he was miserable all night. And all throughout the next day, and he recalled, I couldn't get there soon enough the next night. I had to go back." That night, William Franklin Graham, a.k.a. Billy Graham, was saved. A salesman who shared the gospel shows the power of one person. And I'm reminded of the saying, anyone can count the seeds in an apple, but only God can count the number of apples in a seed. As we begin, let's focus on the impact of another man. His name is Pilate. He served as the governor of the southern half of Palestine and was directly responsible to Rome. His job description listed two primary responsibilities: collect taxes and keep the peace. He struggled with the second one because there were constant revolutions and threats, much like the turmoil in the Middle East today. Incidentally, archaeology has confirmed that what the Bible says about Pontius Pilate is actually true. It actually happened. When Pilate first came to power, he marched his armies through the city of Jerusalem. His troops carried the Roman banner, complete with an image of Caesar. And the Jewish people objected to this graven image and protested for 5 days. Pilate agreed to meet with them, then surrounded them with soldiers and threatened to kill them. The Jews were so angry that they bared their necks, daring him to do so. Pilate backed down, and the graven images were reluctantly removed. Sometime later, Pilate built an aqueduct and financed it by stealing money from the temple. The people were angry, and they started rioting in the streets. So Pilate had soldiers dressed as civilians, and they mingled in with the mob, and they clubbed many to death. Luke chapter 13 describes one of the brutal atrocities committed by Pilate. It says, there were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Caesar received a number of written complaints, and Pilate was on the hot seat. He couldn't afford another Jewish uprising. Now, last week, we learned that Jesus had two primary trials, each with three parts. The religious trials end in Mark 14, and we pick up the Roman trials in chapter 15. And as we follow the details of the trial, let's put ourselves in Pilate's sandals in order to feel his dilemma, to wrestle with his deliberations, and to learn from his decision. In verse 1, we read this. Very early in the morning, the chief priests, the elders, and the teachers of the law, and the whole Sanhedrin reached a decision. They bound Jesus, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate. Now, Pilate only met with the public from sunrise until noon, so the religious leaders needed to be first in line at his palace. And it's incredible how so much of what has happened here fulfills prophecy. For example, the consultation takes us back to Psalm chapter 71. For my enemies speak concerning me. Those who watch for my life consult together and say, God has forsaken him. Pursue and seize him, for there is none to deliver him. It also reminds us of Psalm chapter 2. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. You see, we must remember that under the Roman occupation, the Jews had lost the ability to enforce capital punishment. Only the Romans could sentence a person to death. And with that said, they still did. But Jesus was too public a figure. Pilate needed to be involved. They had consulted, but they needed Pilate to condemn Jesus to death. And so they bind Jesus and they take him to him. It's interesting that as they bound Jesus, it was a way to give the impression that Jesus was dangerous, that he was a threat to the public. We see this in our culture as well, as defendants are dressed in fluorescent vests with large white letters saying that they're prisoners. And then they're shackled, not just wrists, but down around the waist and to their ankles as well. Defense lawyers try very hard to get permission for their clients to wear tailored suits in hopes that they will look less threatening. Give them nice haircuts. But not with Christ. No, they bound him and they brought him and they handed him over. And it fulfills Mark chapter 10, verse 33, when Jesus declared, "The Son of Man will be handed over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles." It was all prophesied that it would happen this way. And the Jewish leaders, they charged Jesus with blasphemy, but they know that that charge didn't matter to Pilate. It was something he didn't care about. So they accuse him of treason. And that brings us back to Mark 15, verse 2. "Are you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate. "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. See, Pilate inquired of Jesus using an emphatic word, "you." Are you the king of the Jews? It's a pointed and direct question. And to such a direct question, Jesus once again gives a simple response. "Yes, it is as you say." And it's worth note that to understand, the title king for Jesus is used 6 times in this chapter. This was the same title that shook Herod up to 33 years earlier in Matthew chapter 2, when the wise men asked, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews?" You see, the religious leaders want Pilate to see that Jesus is a threat to Caesar. Now, in verse 3, we read, the chief priests accused him of many things. So again, Pilate asked him, aren't you going to answer? See how many things they are accusing you of? But Jesus still made no reply, and Pilate was amazed. This literally reads, Jesus answered no longer, nothing. These witnesses were making accusations. They were not giving testimony. Jesus did not reply to any of the charges because they were absurd. And it's obvious to all that he was innocent. His silence indicated that. And Pilate was amazed, which means that he was full of wonder and astonishment that this man, Jesus, could sit there listening to all of this and remain silent. We're once again reminded of Isaiah chapter 53, verse 7. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like the sheep before the shearer is silent, he opened not his mouth. Pilate had a dilemma, and his dilemma became more pronounced because according to verse 10, he perceived that he had delivered Jesus, or that they had delivered Jesus out of envy. In Luke 23, verse 4, Pilate declares to the chief priests and to the crowd, I find no basis for a charge against this man. Modern translation is case dismissed. Yet they would not listen. Pilate could not afford another riot. So when Pilate couldn't dismiss his dilemma by telling the leaders to do their own lynching, he's forced to deliberate. And in the process, he tried at least 5 different ways to avoid having to make a decision. The first way he avoided making a decision is that he passed the buck. According to Luke 23, verse 5, Pilate discovered that Jesus was from Galilee. Well, that is the territory of Herod. There's the loophole that he needed. This provided that loophole for him, a way for him to get out of this. And Luke 23, verse 7 says, and when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that time. Herod was the one who had murdered John the Baptist, who had threatened to kill Jesus in Luke 13. And Jesus is silent before Herod, refusing to perform miracles or answer any of his questions. Pilate saw Jesus as eccentric. Herod viewed him as an entertainer. And when the entertainment wasn't any good, well, he sent him away. The religious leaders had followed Jesus, according to Luke 23, and they vehemently accused him before Herod because they saw Pilate waffling, and they put the full court press on Herod just in case Pilate lets them down. But when Herod didn't get what he wanted, he and his soldiers ridiculed and mocked Jesus and sent him back to Pilate. Well, the second way Pilate avoided is that he looked for an easy way out. If he can't dismiss the case altogether, and he can't transfer it to Herod, then maybe he could try a political maneuver. Mark 15, at verse 6, it says this. Now it was the custom at the feast to release a prisoner whom the people requested. A man called Barabbas was in prison with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the uprising. The crowd came up and asked Pilate to do for them what he usually did. Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? Asked Pilate, knowing it was out of envy that the chief priests had handed Jesus over to him. To keep a lid on the explosive Passover celebrations, Pilate agreed to release one political prisoner each year. provided that there was no trouble. And he's hoping to offer a pardon, and this will solve his problem. Barabbas was a zealot, likely a member of the Sicarii, the dagger men. They were all about overthrowing Roman rule. They were known to kill Jews who opposed their call for war against Rome. The Bible calls Barabbas an insurrectionist in Matthew 27. And it indicates that he was notorious. Pilate believed that if he allowed them to choose between the most despicable prisoner and Jesus, they would certainly pick Jesus to go free. But verse 11 tells us, but the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release Barabbas instead. Pilate's hope for an easy out is dashed. A third avoidance tactic was that he ignored good advice. Matthew 27:19 reveals that Pilate's wife sent him a message. Have nothing to do with this righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream. His wife is alarmed by a nightmare, and she tries to warn her husband to be careful. She refers to Jesus as righteous. Tragically, he chooses to ignore his wife. Husbands, remember that you and your wife are partners. Listen to her. Avoidance number four is that he appealed to reason. When he was not able to fulfill or to fully shut the door on the mob action, Pilate asked in verse 12, "What shall I do then with the one you call the King of the Jews?" Pilate asked them. I want you to notice that he once again uses this term, the one you call the King of the Jews. He's rubbing it in at this point, maybe even pushing a few buttons because he's getting exasperated. And the answer is a deafening and unified in verse 13. "Crucify him," they shouted. Pilate then tried to reason with them in verse 14. "Why? What crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him!" They weren't at all interested in rational discourse at this point because their minds were made up as they shouted all the more, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" He had one more attempt. Attempt number five came as he tried to please the people. When the crowd cried out to have Christ crucified, we read in verse 15, wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and then handed him over to be crucified. The usual instrument for flogging was a leather whip which had small iron balls or sharp pieces of bone or metal tied at intervals. It would not take long for the condemned to become a bleeding mess. It all fulfills Isaiah chapter 50, verse 6. I gave my back to those who strike. And then Jesus is presented to the people. Pilate was hoping that they would relent, but he misjudged their venom. The smell of blood was blowing in the air, and they would not be dissuaded. They wanted his death. When Pilate was faced with a dilemma, he deliberated as long as he could. He tried to avoid it, but now he has to make a decision. And unfortunately, his decision was more of a non-decision than it was anything else. If we look at Matthew chapter 27, verse 24, it says, "So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing but rather that a riot was beginning. He took water. He washed his hands before the crowd, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves. No matter how hard Pilate scrubbed, there was no way for him to wash away the blood on his hands or to get rid of the guilt in his heart. Legend tells us that for years after the crucifixion, Pilate was still seen frantically washing his hands, trying to cleanse his conscience of the blood of this man, Jesus. He was recalled to Rome 3 years later. 3 years after the death of Jesus, he went back to Rome, and there in Rome, he eventually took his own life. See, Pilate hands down his sentence at a place called Gabbatha. And according to John 19, it refers to the stone pavement in front of his judgment. The area included flagstone inscribed by Roman soldiers with patterns of etchings on which they would have played the game of kings. This was a dice game in which the playing piece was a prisoner. They mocked this trumped up king. And it's exactly what happened to Jesus in verses 16 through 20. And the soldiers led Jesus away into the palace, that is the praetorium. They called together the whole company of soldiers. They put on a purple robe, the color of royalty. They twisted together a crown of thorns. This crown brings forth the images of ancient crowns showing radiant points symbolizing glory emanating from the head of the monarch. And they set it upon his head, and they began to call out to him, Hail, King of the Jews! Again and again they struck him on the head with a staff, a scepter-like object. They spit on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage in mock worship to him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and they put on his own clothes. Then they led him outside of the city to crucify him. There's a story about a missionary with New Tribes Missions. His name is Steve Sanford. He was working in Venezuela with the Hopi people in the early 2000s. As typical for New Tribes Missions, they begin teaching the people from the Bible, but they teach through the Bible chronologically, from creation right through. They were telling the story of the scripture. As they tell the story of the scriptures, and as he taught this one time, he came to the passage of scripture that we have today, of the trial of Jesus. There was one man sitting in the back of the class who began to quietly say, Kill him. Kill him. We need to kill him. He wanted Jesus to die. Now, as you can imagine, this was not a typical response. So Steve stopped teaching. And he asked the man, Why do you want Jesus to die? His answer was profoundly simple. He simply said, If he dies, I don't have to. this man, he understood. He understood the underlying message of the entire Old Testament. He understood why Jesus came. He understood that Jesus came to die so that we don't have to. And so today, I quietly say, kill him. He needs to die so that I don't have to. If you are not saved, you, like Pilate, you have a dilemma on your hands. Perhaps you've deliberated for quite some time over this matter of Jesus. But it's time to decide. And you need to understand that to not to decide, you've made your decision. To not choose Christ is to opt against him. To not receive him as your Savior is to face him as judge later. Do nothing, and your fate is sealed. Will you wash your hands, or will you worship him as your sin substitute? I know last week I asked similar questions. What are you going to do with Jesus today? But today, if you recognize that you have a dilemma and that you have deliberated long enough and that you will decide right now to begin a relationship with the Redeemer, if you're ready, then pray along with me as I close our sermon today. Lord Jesus, I admit that I am a sinner, that I cannot save myself. I repent of my sins by changing my mind about the way I've been living. By faith, I gratefully receive your gift of salvation, and I open the door to you. I thank you, Lord Jesus, for coming to this earth, experiencing all that you did for me. And with all my heart, I believe that you are the Son of God, who died as my substitute on the cross for my sins, that you rose from the dead on the third day. Thank you for bearing my sins and giving me the gift of eternal life. I believe your words are true. I accept you into my life. I receive you by faith. Be my Savior and Lord. I surrender to your leadership. Make me the person you want me to be. And Lord Jesus, this morning I also pray as a believer. I thank you that you came. I thank you that by your death you provide forgiveness. I praise you and I thank you for changing me, for making me new. And I thank you that you are Lord of all. And I look forward to the day when we can be united together, face to face. Until then, I pray that you would help me to continue to be the man that you are calling me to be, growing closer to you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.